the name of Jesus that we come before you in the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word to us. We thank you, Father, that it informs us of things that we would never know. It informs us of the beginnings of everything that we see on planet Earth and the reasons why. We thank you, Lord, that not only is your word a comfort, but it also gives us information about the world that we live in and how we can become victorious in this in any situation that we find ourselves. And so, Lord, help us to understand the things that the Spirit has put down for us, Father, that we would be better able to interpret your word, better able to understand the things that you're trying to do in the world and also in our own personal lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began our discussion on angels. Oh, the Bible has arrived. Do you ever feel lost when you're using somebody else's Bible? Mine just seems to open up to certain places that I want it to. We started last week a fascinating study. I hope it's fascinating to you. But it's a fascinating study on angelology, which is part of theology. The Bible, we said, does not go into great detail on angels and spiritual beings and so on and so forth. And a lot of things that people may write about in, I kind of like call them novels or teach and so on and so forth, are kind of fanciful. And a lot of times they're figments of imaginations when it comes to angels. And what we want to do is go through and show what the Bible says, kind of like the science of what the Bible really has to say about angels, not giving any kind of further opinions on things that none of us know about, but just put down, and we put together an outline last week, and we went through it of some of the things that we want to talk about. I want to just finish up this idea of angels in a general way today, and then next week, try not to miss next week and the week after that. We're going to study a fascinating subject that goes right along with angelology, but it's this idea of evil, the nature of evil, why there are predicaments and things going on in the world today. It's very interesting when I've talked to students in the past and when I've talked to ministers and so on, and this whole question of evil and its ramifications. Where does it come from? What is it about? And the suffering, why do the good suffer? Habakkuk talks about that, David talks about it. Almost every person in the Old Testament found themselves in some predicament that they didn't understand and kind of threw their hands up to God and looked up to God, and we do the same thing and we just say, why? Again, we're not going to speak on it in any kind of infinitude or any kind of exhaustive measures because we don't know that much. But the Bible does give outlines and it does give reasons. And we're going to mix in with this philosophical discussions, particularly of David Hume, who was an 18th century philosopher who kind of opened a door and talked about his second glance at the universe. Yes, we do see design and we do see plan, but on a second glance, David Hume and Immanuel Kant would say, we also see a mother nature that doesn't seem to give a rip about the universe. One species lives on another species, and there's all kinds of crippling effects in nature when you take that second glance. Does it mean that we have an omnipotent God, not an omnipotent God? Can he do anything about situations? Can he do anything about evil? How does one, in approaching Scripture, relate a good and benevolent God and yet see all the garbage that's going on in the world where the wicked seem to thrive? When we look at our world today, there seems to be a dualism. Evil seems to be as powerful as good as we look around. People are getting away with murder. There's injustice on every hand. What does God have to say about this? And I feel it's very important that we understand that this Bible is not just an existential leap, as far as a leap of faith is, where my experience is not based on any knowledge, that I can just leap kind of into the second story of faith without having any basis, as these philosophers and modern religionists tell us. Oh, religious experience, that's just yours, that's just private, it means nothing. Whatever kind of experience you have to affirm yourself, that's all well and good. You don't have to, there is no confirming mode, or there's no intelligence behind it all. And that's not true. There is intelligence in this word. This word took place in space and time. Talked about historical events. Science of archaeology has dug up most of the ancient cities that the Bible said were there all along, and ancient peoples that only in this century were we able to verify that they ever existed. Your whole Bible takes place in time and history, and it's not just somebody's imagination, or it's not myth. And that's what your modern theologian will do. He'll try to go through and strip the Bible of everything that he considers supernatural. How foolish. This is a real word, and you can believe every word that's in it because it's verifiable. And you don't have to kind of take a leap of faith. Any Christian who says, well, it's just a leap of faith, that's stupid. You don't take a leap of faith. You don't do anything that's not in this word. And you're not, and the Bible doesn't, and through God, through the Holy Spirit, doesn't tell you to believe anything that is outside of Scripture. It's like the modern theologian saying that's walking through a cave and comes to the edge of a cliff, and he knows there's something out there, and so he says in his mind, if I just jump far enough, I'm going to land on the cliff on the other side. And so he says, that is my faith. I'll take a running jump and just leap and land. The Bible doesn't require that. The Bible says that's faith, that's stupidity. There might be a chasm there a half a mile wide, and you just end up going down and crushing your brains. The Bible doesn't ask you to do that. The Bible asks you, when you step out in faith, you step out on faith because it's already been written down and it's already been confirmed in your heart. There is intelligence to this scripture. But don't miss next week and the week after that. We're going to be discussing this whole thing on evil. This morning we want to kind of finish up what we started last week, and basically we're just in an introduction on angelology. We looked last week, we're talking about this general idea of angels and the tremendous numbers of angels that the Bible records. Some places it says thousands upon thousands, 10,000s times 10,000s. I mean, you're talking about millions of angels that God has created. We said last week, as one person came up to me after Wednesday night service, and he was kind of blown away with this idea that angels have free choice. We know they have free choice. They have to have free choice. If Lucifer, alias Satan, was able to choose and say, I don't want to follow God. I want to do my own thing. And not only that, but we found that the individual angels that he was able to sway away, that here they were in the midst of holy God. And they could turn around and they could say, we reject God. That is a moral choice. It's a free moral choice. And they were judged at that time. Every one of us are on probation. Planet Earth is nothing more than a large experiment. You're in a laboratory, if you want to speak in scientific terms. The choices you make in this life determines what you're going to be in the future. Every man is going to be confronted with Jesus Christ. And you're either going to choose him or reject him. The angels had the same choice to make. Once they made that choice, their destiny was sealed. There'll be no other angels to ever fall. They fell once and that's it. We said last week that they're spoken of as hosts, not as a race. You and I are part of a race. We procreate. We move from generation to generation. The angels don't do that. They were created in a single number. They will never increase or decrease. But they do have that moral choice. And so when they fell individually. When Adam fell, since he was the federal head of the race, he passed sin on to the whole race through his progeny, because we are the only creatures that reproduce. And so original sin has come down upon man. But still, God has made a way. God should have ended it right away with Adam and Eve. But he showed forth his grace.
that he says, yes, there will be moral creatures down through the history of time who will look at me and love me for who I am. And those I will have populate heaven. They will be my people. And yes, others will look at the claims of God and Christ and turn around and totally reject him. And they will make their destiny secure in a place called hell. There's no, as the philosophers say, tertium quid. There's no in-between. There's no third alternative. There is only heaven or hell, nothing else. And so we are an experiment. And how we live as Christians determines how we'll be. We understand that we are going to be, Paul tells us, before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to judge whether we're going to heaven or hell, but we're going to be there for our rewards. And those things that have not been done for Christ or with the proper motives, they will be burnt up as wood, hay, and stubble. Things that are for all eternity and the things that we have done for Christ, they're the things that are going to be last. They're going to last. So as you and I go to work and as we go into our marketplace and as we go into our home, we do it unto the Lord. If you're doing it for yourself or to get ahead of your competitor, those are wrong motives. You're doing it for the Lord, and you let the Lord raise you up and lift you up. There is nothing of such a frustrating nature as to have a Christian just be a Christian on Sunday, and the rest of the week he's out trying to kill his competitors. I mean, who are you looking to for strokes? You're looking to Almighty God to take care of you, and he's promised to do that, and that's what he wants to do. Well, let's go on before we fall into what I want to talk about next week. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say about cherubim, seraphim, and what are called living creatures. The first reference that we have of cherubim is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. And you can look at this, and you all remember the story. Adam and Eve have fallen, and God decides that he can't have them go in and eat the of the fruit of the tree of life. Otherwise, they would live in their sin forever. So what he does is, in verse 24, it says, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, if that's the only reference that we ever had in the scripture of cherubim, there would be just big question marks on our face. We don't know what these would be. We don't even know what they would look like. We don't know who they were or anything about them. God just said, sometimes that's all God says through his word, that he'll mention a certain creature or mention a certain name associated with a certain function and then leave us. And we kind of say, and what else? And nothing comes forth. But he has given us other references to these creatures. And after you read these references, you come away and saying, I still don't understand what they are, what they look like. Someday we will. The next reference is in 2 Kings. Let's just turn there. 2 Kings chapter 19. Look at verse 15. Yeah, it says, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim. So we find that in the first reference, cherubim were able to swing a sword. They were able to guard an entrance to keep man out of the Garden of Eden. And here we see that the God of Israel is enthroned between the cherubim. So apparently they have something also to do with worship and intimacy with God and do his bidding. Now, we said last week that what was the definition of angel? Angel just means messenger. Malak in the Hebrew just means messenger. An angel just means messenger. We call them angels. Really, we should call them messengers because that's what the English translation of the term means. So messenger. So we find here that even these cherubim, who are some kind of heavenly hosts or angel, have this kind of intimacy with God, and they do God's bidding. And then let's go over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 10. And let's start at verse 1, and we're going to read about these critters. And I'm not so sure once we get done reading, and I've read this passage over and over and over and over, and I've studied and I've read commentaries and technical data, and you come away from there still scratching your head because you don't know what one of these look like close up. Here is Ezekiel. He sees this thing, and he's trying to determine in his own words what it looks like, and I'm not so sure he knows what this thing looks like that he's describing. But let's look. Chapter 10 of Ezekiel. I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. Seems to be some kind of throne sitting over these characters. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim. Now these cherubim apparently have some kind of wheels. Fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city as I watched. He went in. Apparently the cherubim, just from this we can surmise, maybe has something to do with a purification of some kind, since coals and this kind of thing represent a purification thing. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. The sound of the wings, now they have wings of the cherubim, could be heard as far away as the outer court. So here are these creatures. They have something that looks like wheels underneath them. They have wings now. When the Lord commanded the man in linen, take fire from among the wheels. Okay, these guys have wheels. Apparently there's coals of fire within these wheels. From among the cherubim, the man went in and stood beside the wheel. Then one of the cherubim, meaning that there's more than one, that M ending in the Hebrew generally means plural, reached out his hand to the fire that was among them. He took up some of it and put it into the hands of the man in linen, who took it and went out. Here we're going to see a little bit more about these cherubim. Under the wings of the cherubim could be seen what looked like the hands of men. They looked like hands. He wasn't sure. He saw some appendages there, and he says, they look like hands. I looked and I saw beside cherubim four wheels. One beside each of the cherubim, the wheels sparkled like chrysolite, which is like a glass. As for their appearance, the four of them. Okay, now all of a sudden there are four cherubim. If there are any more, we don't know, but we know at least that there are four. Ezekiel saw four of them. They looked alike. Okay, meaning that they were identical in appearance. Each was like a wheel intersecting a wheel. Now, the only thing that I can come up with, a wheel intersecting a wheel, is probably some kind of, like a gyroscope of some kind. And so Ezekiel was looking at these characters, and they said, these creatures, they have wings, they have something underneath these wings that look like hands. He couldn't be sure. And he says they're mounted on what looks like a wheel within a wheel, like a gyroscope. And we get a little more idea of this. As they moved, here it is, they would go in any one of four directions the cherubim faced. They go in any direction they wanted to. Apparently these wheels were able to move around. And then here it is. The wheels did not turn about as the cherubim went. Now, if you and I push a lawnmower or move a car, the wheels move forward or backwards. Here it says the wheels do not move. Apparently this gyroscope thing turned somehow and was able to move. I remember having a small gyroscope when I was younger, and you could wind it up with string and zip it, and the thing would spin around, but the wheels kind of, the thing would move all over the place, but the the wheel part of it would just almost many times just stay stationary as the thing moved. And apparently that's the kind of force that we see here. The cherubim went in whatever direction the head faced without turning as they went. Their entire bodies, including their backs, their hands, and their wings were completely full of eyes, as were their four wheels. I mean, these are wild critters. There may be symbolic things here, but Ezekiel is trying to explain to us what he is seeing. He says, I see these beings. They look like they have eyes everywhere. Not only that, but it looks like there's even eyes in their wheels as they're spinning. How close he was to this thing, who knows? And then it says, I heard the wheels being called the whirling wheels. Apparently they had names. Each of the cherubim had four faces. I mean, it'd be better just to, you know, cut this thing off in the Garden of Eden and said the cherubim came and was there to take care of, make sure man doesn't get back in the garden. We're really confused on this one. One face was that of a cherub, whatever that face looks like. This is probably some kind of an angelic being. The second, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose upward, was able to leave the ground. These were the living creatures I had seen by the Kibar River. When the cherubim moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the cherubim spread their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels did not leave their side. When the cherubim stood still, they also stood still. And when the cherubim rose, they rose with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped over the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was above them. These were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kibar River. And I realized that they were cherubim. Each had four faces, four wings, and under their wing, four wings now, and under their wings was what looked like the hands of man. Their faces had the same appearance as those I had seen by the Kibar River. Each one went straight ahead. Awesome creatures. No understanding of what that means. It seems like Ezekiel has done the best job that he possibly could do. I'm anxious to see what these creatures are. And we'll see them one day when we get into heaven. But Scripture, and we could look at Ezekiel 28, and it tells us almost the same thing that we just read about. And it seems to be that they were guardians around the throne. They stayed in contact with the Lord. We saw that they guarded the entrance. We know that they were very important when it comes to worship, because in the temple, in the tabernacle, on top of the mercy seat, the cherubim guarded the mercy seat where the holiness of God was supposed to be. So they are intimately, we can surmise, involved in worship and in guarding and so on and so forth. And we even find that the fabric of the curtains of the veil of the tabernacle also had cherubim on them, indicating that these were closely associated with the holiness of God. The seraphim, we know little about. They seem to position themselves above God. The cherubim seem to be under God, under the throne of God, whatever that means, whether it's suspended or what, but they seem to be there. When we look at the seraphs, let's turn to Isaiah. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. So we don't know these things exhaustively. We're just given bits of information of what a certain person saw, and all of a sudden we're to be content with that. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were, and he calls them seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and that's a sign of humility, and two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, here's your Trinitarian formula, holy, holy, holy. It's not a coincidence, it's put there, it's the formula of the Trinity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory. And that's about it on the seraphim, that they were involved in the practice of worship constantly above God. They flew above. The cherubim seemed to be beneath. Every time we see the cherubim, they're kind of under the throne, and they're guardians. But the seraphs, these creatures, they fly around the top of God. And then there seems to be creatures called living creatures. And they have unceasing activity and worship of God. Turn to Revelation. We encounter these characters here in Revelation 6, starting in verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures. That word four may refer to the cherubim. But they're not called cherubim here. They're called living creatures. But we noticed that there were four cherubim, and now it seems to be a coincidence that there's four living creatures. Maybe the same individuals. Don't know. Saying a voice like thunder, come, I looked and there before me was a white horse, and that goes on and on and on. And each creature seemed to speak to John and say, come and look, and so on and so forth. We don't have to read them all. And then in Revelation 15:7, we see them again. So they kind of are announcers there for things that God wants to do. In 15:7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So there they are again administering to God. They also, in chapter 14, verse 3, they witness the worship of the 144,000. In verse 3 here, it says, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn this song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. I have a feeling that song was the song of salvation. Angels never knew salvation. And they're active about God's throne with both the cherubim and seraphim, it seems, in Revelation chapter 4. And we look at verses 6 to 9. Also before the throne there was looked like a sea of glass, that's the chrysolite, clear as a crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. See, this is where I get this idea that they might be, it might be referring to the cherubim, because they also had eyes all over them. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had the face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. There's some resemblance there to the cherubim. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying. Here's the Trinitarian formula again, as Isaiah tells us. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, and so on. So we find that there are these, seems to be, creatures within this angelic host that are kind of above the common angels that have a specific purpose of worship, worshiping God and having intimate contact with him. Well, let's move on. Let's look at another individual here. And for you who came in late, we are quickly getting through this introduction, and next week we're going to begin a fascinating study in continuation with angelologies, but we're going to talk about this subject of evil and where it came from, and discuss some of the philosophies of men and so on and so forth, and the arguments for and against God. I think you'll find it a fascinating study on this. But anyhow, let's look at this Lucifer, son of the morning, and for that we have to go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, is what the NIV has, relating this to the planet Jupiter, but also we'll find a little bit later that this has to do also with Lucifer. There's overlays here. Son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Here we find Isaiah standing, as it were, at the end of history. At the end of history of the universe. And he looks in retrospect, because Satan has not been cast out of heaven. That won't happen until Revelation. And when we get more into Lucifer, I think you'll see this, that these passages don't mean that Satan is cast out of heaven yet. All right? But let me just say this, that Isaiah is looking in retrospect from the other side of history, when history comes to an end, and the Holy Spirit has laid it upon his heart, kind of looking back into where Revelation is, and says that this one who tried to be above Almighty God, he was cast out of heaven. But that's still future yet, and it hasn't occurred. This one who was cast out, where it talks about, O morning star, he was a light bearer. That's what his name means. Lucifer means light bearer. He was not the light, but he was a reflector of light, is the indication. It wasn't Jupiter, I'm sorry, it's the planet Venus. And he was exalted by both creation and appointment. Now, by his sin, he became Satan. He lost his name Lucifer, and we find this many places in the Bible where God just changes a person's name. All right? Saul was changed to Paul, Abram to Abraham, and so on and so forth. So by sin, he came to be Satan, and we're going to look at some of his titles. The Bible has some 40 descriptive titles that the Holy Spirit pins on this one. He is the angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11:14. We can also look at the Ezekiel passage in Ezekiel chapter 28. Let's look at that, the parallel passage to the Isaiah. Ezekiel 28. And even though this is in reference to the king of Tyre, that Ezekiel is prophesying against, you'll see the overturns that he's not just talking about this king of Tyre. Towards the end of verse 11, now you have to keep in mind that as Isaiah looked at the other side of history and saw what was happening, that Satan was going to be cast out, Ezekiel looks in prospect on the end of Satan. Ezekiel is right where he is, and he sees Satan through the eyes of the Holy Spirit somewhere down the line, where Satan is going to be toppled and thrown out. And so it says here, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Now, the king of Tyre certainly wasn't in Eden. But all of a sudden now, we see that there's an overlay, and Ezekiel must have been fascinated by what the Holy Spirit was saying to his heart, because now, all of a sudden, this didn't make sense. You were a model of perfection, full of the wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. And all of a sudden, he's saying, oh my goodness, what am I talking about? The garden of God, every precious stone adorned you. Here was a being that had beautiful gems, that he wore gems. He was a reflector of light, the holiness of God. He must have been some tremendous, beautiful creature, if I can use those terms. Just awesome. As the holiness of God radiated his light and they hit the diamonds and the jewels that bedecked this creature, he must have lit up like a light bulb. And he must have said, man, I'm pretty beautiful, aren't I? And that was his downfall. You were the model of perfection. So you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, Satan's a created being, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. Wow. He was like one of those other fellas. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you. I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who are watching. And there's kind of this overlay back and forth between the king of Tyre and Satan himself. Talks about the city of this king being laid to waste in fire, and yet he talks about this cherub that walked among the gods, and it certainly wasn't the king of Tyre. And so we find this kind of overlay, and it seems like a maze. You try to determine what belongs to Satan and what belongs in the prophecy against this particular individual. But anyhow, we see that this creature, he was a cherub. He walked with God. He was in God's holy presence all the time. And it marks him out as being one that was full of eyes. Maybe the cherubs that Ezekiel saw with eyes, maybe they had these stones on them too. And it looked like eyes. I don't know. Maybe there were literal eyes all over these creatures. We won't know until we get to heaven, until we see these creatures. But it's fascinating that here this one Satan was covered with these precious stones, and he was a reflector, a radiation of Almighty God. And then we come to him, to another angel, and that's found in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, and he is called Michael. There seems to be another category of angels called archangels. There's only one mentioned in Scripture, and his name is Michael. Michael the archangel. We don't know of any other kinds of archangels, except in the Apocrypha, or those hidden books, those books that were written in the early centuries that are stories relating to Scripture. They number other kinds of archangels. But in the Bible alone, only Michael is given the name archangel. And that is found in Jude 9, if you just turn there. Jude 9 says, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not care to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Just kind of an aside, Michael was not afraid of the angel. You'll find out that Michael, on the command of the Lord, throws this critter out of heaven. He is stronger than Satan. But what this is really saying in the Greek, that he wasn't going to bring any judgment. That's God's business. Judgment is always left to the Lord. And so he stepped aside. But Michael, according to Scripture, as we'll see, is probably the mightiest of angels, because he's going to eventually take Satan and throw him out. No big deal. Just going to throw him out. Give him a karate chop and away he's going to go. He has his own angels, apparently. Michael is the head of a host of angels. And we can see this in Revelation chapter 12. Go over to Revelation chapter 12. Starting at verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, who was Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought back. We're gonna look at these portions in greater detail when we get under eschatology or the future things. So just hold your questions for that. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Okay, at that future time. So that Michael and his angels, they have a great victory. They war, and they throw this character out. It's interesting that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that at the trump of God, the archangel will shout. The archangel will be there right with the Lord, and he will shout. Give the shout of the archangel. And then the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who which are alive will and remaining will be caught up with him. He seems that, according to Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, verse 21, chapter 12, verse 1, that he is the prince over the nation Israel, that apparently Israel has this angel who is their guardian. He is this mighty strong angel who protects Israel. His name also appears, as I said, in the apocryphal books, particularly in Enoch, the book of Enoch, which is one of those hidden books. Then we find Gabriel. Gabriel seems to be, again, as angel means, the word means messenger, and he's a messenger. And he came to Daniel, didn't he, in Daniel chapter 8, and he talked to Daniel and gave Daniel visions of what the Lord was going to do. He also came to Zacharias about John the Baptist's birth. He came to Mary. He confirmed things in the heart of Joseph. So he was this messenger that God sent. He is not spoken of as an archangel, though he may be. We just know that the only one that's mentioned in Scripture specifically is that Jude passage where it says Michael is the archangel. So we find that angels are also going to be divided up. For instance, there's going to be angels that are just involved in judgment. And there are scriptural references to these. We don't have to look at them all, but Genesis chapter 19, verse 13 speaks of angels that are specifically created to be involved in judgment. And then there's this passage in 2 Samuel 24:16, 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, Ezekiel 9, verse 1, 5, and 7, and then Psalm 78, 49. There seems to be this indication that certain angels will be judges, will not judge man, but will be involved in the justice of God, I should say. Then there are so-called watchers, whatever they are. We don't know anything about these critters. They're sent from God, and basically, they do what their name says. They watch. They observe. Certain watchers. God sent certain watchers. And you can see this in Daniel chapter 4, verse 13, verse 17, verse 23, that they just watch. I don't know what they do. Maybe the suggestion is in vigilance. They report back. God's everywhere at once. Why would they report? I don't know. But there's this kind of descriptive language. Then there is an angel of the abyss. And that's found in Revelation chapter 9, 11. Then there's a so-called angel over fire in Revelation 14. Then there's the angel of the waters in Revelation 16, 5. And then there's a specific, what's called seven angels in Revelation 8, 2, that seem to function a little bit differently, whatever that is. The book of Enoch that we alluded to before talks about six angels of power, and they include the names Uriel, Raphael, Ragel, Michael, the archangel, Zariel, Gabriel, and Ramiel. And that's in Enoch chapter 20, verse 1 to 7. Enoch is a very interesting book. You ever get a chance to read the Apocrypha? All of those books are very interesting to read. They're quoted quite a bit and freely in the New Testament. And in fact, you read the book of Jude, the book of Jude itself, and you'll find that there are a number of books here. Verse 14 of Jude comes from 1 Enoch chapter 1, verse 6, 7, and 9. I've read all of the apocryphal books. Very interesting. The book of Moses is contained in Enoch here, and gives starting at verse 8 here, you read the book of Moses, and it gives tremendous insight to what's going on in these verses. So apparently there was some truth written in these apocryphal books that the apostles and the writers of the New Testament even alluded to. the book of Tobit. We see the story of when the Pharisees came to Jesus. I think I've mentioned this before, where they asked Jesus if a woman took a husband and he died, and she took another husband and he died, and took another husband and he died, and went on and on and on, whose husband would she have in heaven? And it was directly the story from the book of Tobit. And Jesus and apparently the Pharisees were very familiar with these books, and they put this to the Lord. And so the Lord was able to take care of it. But that whole situation here, Tobit 12:5, mentions Raphael, one of the seven holy angels. So the whole idea is that not only does the Bible ascribe to the existence of angels, but even these so-called apocryphal books or the pseudepigraphal books, the writings of the ancient Hebrews, the ancient Jews, also talked about angels. And the whole idea is that these beings do exist. Whether the Bible says it, it's what the ancients believed, it's what the early disciples believed, it's what church history has believed, and it's something that though maybe none of us have ever seen an angel, we know that the angels have appeared. And we're even told to be careful about strangers, because some of us have entertained angels and we didn't even really know it. And we saw last week that angels not only can be spirit beings, but can also be corporeal. They can take on what we look like. And we saw this with with Abraham and Sarah, and that little thing where the three men appeared. One was the Lord, and we find out that in chapter 19 that the other two angels went off into Sodom and Gomorrah. So that angels have appeared down through history, have transcended our time and space, and we know angels mostly from their activities. And though we don't know about them exhaustively, we get glimpses and bits and pieces that the Holy Spirit lays on our hearts, and they're involved in this kind of message. Hebrews says that they are sent as ministering spirits to you and I. And we know that that angels are present, though we can't see them. We find this from the stories of Elijah and Gehazi, when Elijah told the Lord to open his servant's eyes. And he opened his eyes and he saw the hills. that those hills surrounded the Syrian army, and that they were under God's protection. And so we find that these beings are everywhere, and they are involved in worship, and they're involved in messages and so on. Next week, we begin a very fascinating subject. So many Christians are kind of bent out of shape about this subject of evil and the allowance of evil and so on. As I said, we're going to start a discussion. Hopefully, we'll have... We'll have questions. If you have questions about things, don't know all the answers, we can't give an exhaustive idea, because who can know the complete mind of Christ? But the Bible sets certain guidelines that we can go by, and we can understand, we can be confident in. He's in charge of everything. And we can get some knowledge on this idea of evil and how a good and benevolent God can coexist in this type of situation. And what does the Bible have to say about these things? Why does the righteous suffer and the wicked seem to go on and so forth? And we'll look at some of the philosophies of men and some of their arguments and how you can combat these. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that you have given us a word, that you have not left us in the dark about your universe, that we have to grope our way through, but Lord, you have given us guidelines, you have given us things that are necessary for our to help our belief and to help our faith and to give us answers in the time that we need them. And Father, it just means that we have to do our homework and study these things out. And we just ask that the Holy Spirit, even this week, would have us get into your word and read it and to understand it and have the Holy Spirit enlighten our hearts about these things, because Lord, in this book is life. And so we just praise your name and we thank you for this living word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.